This message was shared from the pulpit at Good News Baptist Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll begin to read in verse 1. I hope you have a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, maybe somebody next to you does. Let me encourage you, get yourself positioned so that you can see. What we're going to look at tonight is not the words of man, they're the words of God. And the authority is not in a man, the authority is not in a church. The authority is in the Word of the living God. And the Spirit of God is the one who will let you know that that's the truth. We live in an age where, people wonder, well, how do you know what's true and all of that? Well, let me ask you this. Is the wind real? Yeah, we can feel it today. I took a walk this morning, and it was blowing. Well, this morning was pretty calm. It was this afternoon that it started blowing. But do you actually see the wind? No. So the wind is real. We know it's real, even though we can't see it. Well, in the Bible, in another passage, the Holy Spirit is likened to the wind. And he's going to be the one that's going to tell you that what we're looking at tonight is the truth. And though you cannot see him, you will know. He will tell you, that's the truth. That's the answer. This is the good news. So let's look at the text tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll begin to read here in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And that word gospel means good news. Jumping down to verse 3, how, middle of the verse, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's one of the names for Peter, then of the 12, there's the apostles. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Incredible eyewitness numbers here, of whom the greater part, he goes on to say, remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Then he goes in verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all he was seen of me. Jumping down to verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I want to speak tonight on the good news of Good Friday. Let's pray. Lord, we need you tonight to open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, to thrill us tonight with the truth. To take the realities of truth that connect to these words, living words, Lord, so that we see the truth. And oh, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would convince of the truth and convince that Jesus really is who the Bible says he is, the Son of God and yet the Son of Man, the one who took our place. And so, Lord, tonight, I pray that you would apply this truth to individual hearts. Lord, for some who've never yet benefited from this truth as an individual, may tonight be the night that they respond in faith and benefit from this good news of Good Friday. Lord, for those who are already believers in Jesus, may this be a thrilling time, an equipping time, a time to help in the whole matter of declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I plead the blood to protect us from the attack of the evil one tonight who lies, who distorts, and deceives. And so, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you on the throne far above the enemy, all principality and power. And in your name, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight and trust you that that not be allowed. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would knock out Satan's lies and may people see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, may you be high and lifted up. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A few hours ago, I was out taking a walk at a park. I met a young man, 16 years of age. I said, it's Good Friday. Do you know the meaning of Good Friday? He had no idea. Many do not really know. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe that's why you're here. It's a Good Friday service. But what is Good Friday all about? We read in the scriptures about this day. A few days prior was when Jesus came in on that donkey and was hailed as king. And we call it Palm Sunday. A few days from now, there's going to be Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and there's going to be a marvelous service here dealing with the resurrected Jesus Christ. But Friday was actually a dark day. In fact, we're told in the account of the Gospel of Matthew that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the earth went dark. And it was not just a momentary eclipse, it was 3 hours. Something happened. There was darkness that permeated the entire globe. It was a dark day. And yet, it was a good day. Why? Because in this passage, we're told that what happened on that day is the good news that Jesus saves from sin and hell. And have you understood this? Have you responded to this truth? Have you rightly responded to the good news of Good Friday? Now, what is this good news? We're going to see from the text tonight that there are three truths that you just need to understand and let the Spirit of God convince you of. And then there's one decision that those truths demand that you make. So let's begin by looking at the three truths, going into verse 3, where he begins to unfold what he mentioned in verse 1, the gospel, the good news. He explains in verse 3 how that Christ died for our sins. So the first truth we need to grapple with tonight is the problem of sin. Jesus Christ died for our sins, not his. He didn't have any, but ours. And so there is a problem of sin. And you know, it is a universal problem. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there's not a just or righteous man on earth that does good and does not sin. Have you ever met a perfect person? Have you ever met someone who claimed to be? I've met a few of those, and it was obvious they weren't. But you know how we know no one's perfect? Because we're not. See, sin is a universal problem. I've had the privilege of preaching in 20 countries. There's a lot more countries than 20, but I've had the privilege of preaching in 20. You know, every country I've gone to, whether it's Europe or Africa or Asia, every country I've gone to, they got a problem with sin. And right here in the USA, we got a big problem with it. See, sin is a universal problem. But like a young lady said to me one day on an airplane, we were talking, she goes, yeah, but what is sin? Well, the Bible answers that in 1 John 3:4, where it says, sin is the transgression, the breaking of the law. Now, the law that's being referred to there in 1 John is God's law, the Bible. Now, there are many laws in this book, would you agree? There's things we're commanded to do. There's things we're commanded to stay away from or not do. But let's just simplify it tonight and consider just a few of what are called the Ten Commandments. How about the commandment that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless or innocent who takes his name in vain. Now, if we use God's name carelessly, flippantly, or perhaps as an exclamation like, oh my, and you plug in the name of God, that is taking God's name in vain. I hear it done all the time. How about the commandment number 9, that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, dealing with the matter of honesty. Have you ever lied? I remember when I was in the first grade, I went to a little public school on the south side of Chicago. And coming into the Christmas season, the teacher said, hey, if you want to bring Christmas decorations, you can bring them, and we will decorate our classroom for the Christmas season. Well, I wanted to do that, so I went home and told my mom we had to. I just changed one word, that's all. And so my mom, being a dutiful mom, you know, she took me to the store, you know, and we picked out our decorations. And I, you know, was so excited, and I brought them in. And so the teacher put them up along with whatever the other kids brought. And so finally, we get through the Christmas season. And sometime in January, my mom has a conversation with my teacher. It is amazing how these things work out. And my mother discovered that, no, I didn't. You know, we didn't have to bring those in. The teacher said to my mom, "You know, they could if they wanted to." Well, when my mother discovered that I had lied, my father soon discovered that I had lied. And when my father discovered that I had lied, I discovered that I had lied, if you know what I mean. Wow. You know, everybody's lied. How about the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet? You know, the whole system of advertising, they're banking on it. We got a problem with this. And there's other commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We're living in a nation that's taken the moral laws of God and thrown them to the wind as people involve themselves in all sorts of moral perversion. When God says, thou shalt not. Now, let me ask you tonight. How many murders would someone have to commit to be a murderer? One. Okay, we got that. So, how many lies does someone have to tell to be a liar? Oh, my goodness. Well, how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Do you realize the audience tonight is filled with criminals? You say, preacher, I thought this was going to be good news. Well, I hope you get my point. See, there's this problem called sin. It's universal. It's breaking God's laws. And I've just given a few examples. There's many, many more. And sometimes people say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, nobody's perfect. Yeah, you know, I've broken some of those. But hey, man, I'm not that bad. I mean, good grief, you're making me feel really bad tonight. I'm not that bad. I mean, you know, I've got some good deeds too. And I think my good deeds and my good works, I got a bunch of those, are going to outweigh my bad deeds and my bad works. Surely God will accept me. That's a very common way of thinking around the world. But do you know that Jesus lets us know that the standard for heaven is not being better than somebody else? Because we're often thinking, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I got a lot of neighbors that are a lot worse than me or whatever. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48? He said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I want you to notice how he defined the perfection. As your Father in heaven is perfect. Absolute perfection. That's the standard. See, we're often thinking that surely my good works outweigh my bad works and all that. But we don't realize that the standard for heaven is God. And only God meets the standard of God. The standard for heaven is the perfection of God. That means all of us are disqualified. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come or fall short of this glory of God. We all fall short of it. We don't even come close. How many in this audience have had the privilege of going to the Grand Canyon? Would you raise your hand, please? A number of you have. If you ever get a chance, those of you that haven't, it is worth seeing. It is one of those truly breathtaking moments. Now, my son, he's a calm guy, you know, and it takes a lot to get a verbalization of impressing, impressment, whatever you want to call it, out of him. But when I took him to the Grand Canyon for the first time, when I saw it coming, I knew he hadn't seen it yet. I turned my back to it, and I just wanted to watch his face. And he went, whoa. And it is truly breathtaking. But you know, depending on where you're standing, it's a long way across. It's a long way down. I remember where we were standing. It was about 8 to 9 miles across. That's a pretty long way. And it's about a mile down. So I want you to imagine with me tonight that all of us go to the Grand Canyon. And we're going to have a contest to see which one in this audience can jump across the Grand Canyon. Well, that would be quite the sight, I'm sure. Now, I'm sure that some in this audience are in better shape than others. I will not suggest who's who. But some undoubtedly are in better shape and they're going to jump farther than the others. But if we all took a jump, where would we all end up? At the bottom. See, it wouldn't matter if you outjumped the person next to you, because all of us would fall way short of the other side. We won't obviously even come close. And friends, this is the picture we've got to get. Yes, you can go out into your community and find some scoundrel out there that compared to you makes you feel pretty good. But that's not the standard. The standard is the perfection of a holy, righteous God. And the truth is, you've sinned, I have sinned, we all have, and we fall way short. It's like that other side of the canyon represents that standard of perfection, and we fall way short of God's standard of absolute perfection. Now, if this were all we knew, thankfully it's not, there's more. But if this were all we knew, that the standard is absolute perfection, and yet we've all sinned, how many would make it to heaven on their own ability? None. That's the problem. Well, let's go further. The text there says Christ died for our sins. The heart of Good Friday. Why did Jesus die for our sins? This brings us to the second truth. Not only is there this problem of sin, there is a penalty for sin. And you know, it is a just penalty. God's a God of justice. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Wages, that's obviously like a paycheck. And you know, I don't know what it is in your workplace, if you get paid weekly, monthly, or every 2 weeks, whatever it is. But when you've put your hours in and you're looking forward to payday, you know how that is. What would you think if you put your hours in, you did a good job, you're looking forward to payday, and your boss looks at you and says, forget it, I am not paying you. What would you think? Well, I've had various responses to that question, but they boil down to I'd be very angry. I'd be ticked off. Why? Because you earned that. You put the hours in. They're not being nice to you. They owe that to you. Those are your wages. Now, the Bible says the wages for our sin, we've all sinned, we've just seen that, is death. But that, quite frankly, is puzzling because even people who go to heaven die physically. So it must mean more than physical death. And the Bible explains this in several places. One is in the book of Revelation. That is the last book in the Bible. It's a book about last things. It is a book of prophecy, and yes, they will come true. But in that book, we're told that there's going to be a time. This is yet future. This is in Revelation chapter 20. There's going to be a time when God judges the world. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a very sobering scene. And at that judgment, we read about it in Revelation 20. And among other things that happened there, we're told that death, which is what we're talking about, is going to be cast into the lake of fire, one of the expressions for hell. And then it says, this is the second death. And it goes on very specifically and says, whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into that lake of fire, which was described in the previous verse as the second death. Now, physical death is when your soul separates from your body. The second death is when you as an individual are separated from God, who is life, forever in eternal fire. Now, friends, I recognize we live in a world where the word hell is used every day as a cuss word. And quite frankly, you can get easily desensitized to it. I'm going to tell you something. Hell is real. Do you know Jesus talked about hell? Jesus! The loving Jesus! He warned about hell. Why? Because he came to save us from hell. The fact that he went to the cross proves there is a judgment for sin. But he calls it hellfire. He calls it everlasting fire. I remember a man in Vermont just kind of mocking as I was talking about this and saying, everlasting fire, how can you burn and not burn up? You know, God knows how to do that. We read about it in the book of Exodus when there was a bush that was burning and Moses came, and the reason he looked at it is that it wasn't consumed. God knows how to do that. But friends, it is real. It is called the lake of fire. It is called everlasting fire. Destruction from the presence of the Lord. It is eternal separation from life, God, in eternal fire. Now, quite frankly, that's hard. And people think, that seems harsh. Well, let me ask you a question. Is God a God of justice? The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32:4 that he is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Yes, he's a God of justice. In fact, over in Genesis 18:25, the scripture says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Unfortunately, we live in a land where some judges are bought off. And they don't do right. But I'm going to tell you, the judge of all the earth does right. He's the God of justice. So let me ask you, would it be fair? Would it be justice for God to look at you and say, you know, I know them and I know all of their sin and all of that, but you know, I'll just overlook it, key word. I'll just overlook their sins and I'll just let them into heaven anyway. Would that be justice? No. See, we know down deep that justice demands that the sin be judged. Wow. So, let's personalize it. In that book of Revelation, I mentioned chapter 20. In chapter 21, we read an interesting statement. It says, but the fearful. Boy, that's an interesting phrase. We live in a world of fear right now. The fearful, the unbelieving, those are those who do not depend on what God says. They depend on what man says over what God says. Therefore, they are unbelieving. And then it mentions some sexual sins. It mentions murderers and so forth. And then it says, and all liars. That hits all of us. And then it goes on to describe what we deserve, what's coming to us if we get what we deserve. It says, and all liars shall have their part. Isn't that interesting how it's personalized? Their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I was preaching in South Africa, talking with a young South African young lady, and we were going over this. That's big stuff. Their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I looked her in the eye and I said, look, I am just about to get to the good news. But before we do, I want to ask you a question. And I hope you'll be honest with me. And I looked this teenage girl in the eye and said, if you died right now, where would you go? You know what? She was honest. She said, hell. And I will never forget asking her a follow-up question. Does that concern you? And that face just intense. She said, yes. And friends, it would concern any thinking person. So now let's get to the third truth. So far, it's been bad. The reality is the good news will not be fully understood unless you grapple with the bad news. We've looked at the bad news. There is this problem of sin. There is a penalty for sin. But now notice that very same phrase, how that Christ died for our sins. There is a payment, and his name is Jesus. See, this is the heart of that word in verse 1, gospel, good news. You see, on the first truth, we see that God's holiness will not tolerate sin into the new heaven. We see that God's justice must judge sin in hell. But now we're going to see that God's love did something that satisfied, not violated, he cannot violate himself, but satisfied his own holiness and his own justice. The Bible words it this way in Romans 5:8, but God commends or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's what we have in this verse here. Christ died for our sins. You see, there on the cross, those words that you saw on the video, the idea is people are thinking that you know, he was smitten, but it goes on to say he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, he died for our sins. He's the substitute. That little word for is massive because he's taking our place. And if you ever doubt the love of God for you, let me tell you, it is settled at the cross. Amen. Because Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. Get it down. For you, for me, us. Not just all the people we're ticked off with on the planet, but us. And so, we need to understand then who Jesus is. You know, I love the wording in Matthew chapter 1, referring to the birth of Jesus. It says, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. If fact, the verse starts by saying, it's quoting one of the prophecies there in Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." You know, that's a miracle. "And shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God robed in a human body. You see, Jesus came into our world as a man because only man can represent man. And yet he is God because only God could do the saving work that needed to be done. So we have this amazing God-man, his deity, his humanity, fully God, fully human at the same time. That's who Jesus is. And then we're told what he did. What did he accomplish? Look at it. "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, just like God prophesied centuries before, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen," and it spells this out as I read earlier. So there's two simple parts to this. Jesus died, and he was buried, proving that he died, and he arose. And he was seen, proving that he arose. Now, what did he accomplish? Friends, Jesus suffered the judgment, the separation, the judgment that you and I deserve to suffer. You see, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6 goes on to say that all of our iniquities were laid on him. You know, just if it was one human, that'd be awful. But this is far more than one. This is the sins of the race. And by the way, there's only one race. It's called human. And the sins of the race, starting with the first Adam, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the last human being who will ever live, the sins of the race conglomerate, they were put on Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree." That's what it says. And friends, there on that cross, Jesus, this God-man, this man who is sinless, he never sinned. The Bible emphasizes that over and over and over again. And though he was God and yet set aside using his divine attributes so that he could function as a man, he still never sinned. He did not sin, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And friends, the sins of the race, all the sins you and I have ever committed, all the stuff we ever will commit, all the dirt and junk and filth that you don't want anybody else to know about, it was put on him. And friends, there on that cross, it got dark on planet Earth. And something was happening as he bore our sins that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The human Jesus bearing our sins. See, he suffered the separation from the Father so you and I don't have to. But there on the cross, before he voluntarily gave up his spirit, he said those words that the choir sang tonight, "It is finished!" Now friends, the word that is translated, "it is finished," it's one word in the Greek language. It means paid in full. It's finished. Amen. Now, suppose you get to send in that last payment on a mortgage. And if you get to do that, I'm getting close. But if you get to do that, are you going to think, "Well, you know, I'm just so used to doing this. I've done it for so many years. I'll just keep doing it." No way. Why? Because it's finished. So if it's finished, if this payment, this price, this judgment, this penalty for our sin, if it's paid in full, is there anything left for you and I to pay? No. See, that's what makes this good news. It's not half him and half us. It's him. Because if part of it's us, forget it. We won't make it. The Bible goes on to say that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. All sin. Could that mean your past sin? Absolutely. How about your future sin? Well, it says all. Remember, I was talking to a lady in Massachusetts, and she said, well, how could it be your future sin? I said, well, and God gave me the right answer for her. You know, when that was written, that was 2,000 years ago, all of your sins were future then, and mine too. And she said, you're right. It's got to be all of them. See, this is the beauty of it. I mean, sometimes people think that they can come up with a ritualistic whatever, to take care of the past, and that's a deception, but they have no way of dealing with the future. Only the Word of the living God deals with that future. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, past, present, future. In other words, it covers it all. It takes care of it all. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and Jesus poured out his life and death that you might have life. And so, it's finished. And if the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, past, present, and future, is there anything left for you to cleanse? No. See, this is what's so amazing. See, often we're thinking, well, you know, he did part of it, but, you know, we got to do our part and whatever. Now, look, if the standard is perfection and it's half him and half us, we're not going to make it, are we? Because our part won't be perfect. So, thankfully, his blood cleanses from all sin. But you know what gets even better? Because so far, that only takes care of the negative. But God demands perfection. It's not just clearing out the negative sin debt. There does need to be righteousness on the positive. So how is this going to work if we can't pull it off? Because we've already sinned. We can't ever meet the standard of perfection. I mean, if you've sinned before today, then you've already blown it. You can't ever meet the standard of perfection, even if you were to be perfect from today forward, which none of us will be. So how does this work? Well, the Bible tells us that God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there's a lot of truth going on here, and we can go into other passages in different angles and details, but simply put, our sins, we've already noted this, were put on him so that there's a decision that can be made. We're going to come to it. And when it is, his righteousness can legally and judicially be put on you. Amen. You see, it is a credited righteousness where the righteousness of Jesus gets credited to us. That's the only way that standard of perfection could possibly be met. Now, to help us fully understand this, suppose with me tonight you're in debt. You say, well, that's not supposing. Well, let's suppose that you're really in debt, like, you know, millions. And there's no way. I mean, you're so far down in that hole, there's no way to get out of it. And let's suppose a billionaire, there's a bunch of those these days, comes along, and he hears your story. And he has sympathy. And he doesn't know you, but he takes sympathy and says, you know, they'll never get out of this hole on their own. They're ruined for life. You know, I've got so much, you know, I'll never use it all. And so he writes a check for whatever your debt was, let's say $10 million, and he writes a check and pays it off. That'd be nice. But you still would be left with a zero balance. You would have nothing to live on. But at least you wouldn't have that debt. So let's say he gets to thinking, you know, if all I do is pay off their debt, you know, they don't have anything to live on. So he writes a second check for another $10 million and credits that into your account. It's in your name. It's yours. Now that would be a transaction, wouldn't it? Absolutely. Americans understand financial illustrations. In fact, every country I've gone to, they understand financial illustrations. It's in our human psyche. Now, friends, let's make the analogy because it's far better. You and I have a debt called sin. We can't pay it. And as I mentioned, even if somehow you could be perfect from today forward, if you've sinned before today, you've already blown it, you will not ever be able to meet that standard of perfection. So we've got to understand who Jesus is and what he did. And because he is who he is, what he did has meaning. And friends, what he did on that cross, all of our sins were put on him so that he suffered that death, that separation from the Father that we deserve to suffer. That takes care of the sin debt. He paid the debt, but he doesn't leave us with a zero balance. God demands righteousness. So he offers to have his own perfect righteousness legally credited over to our account. And from that transaction forward, from a legal standpoint, when God the Father looks at you, instead of seeing you with all your sins, he sees you with the righteousness of his own Son.
Amen.
That's called justification. That's good news. It is glorious good news. But what proves it? It's the second part of what we just read a moment ago. He rose again. See, if he didn't rise, he's no different than you and I. But he rose again. That's what we'll celebrate here this coming Lord's Day. He rose again. And they saw him. 500 eyewitnesses. Now look, 500 eyewitnesses in a decent court of law would be overwhelming. They saw him. He arose. How many anti-God, anti-Jesus people over the centuries have tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as they get into it and study it, they come out realizing he arose! And they put their faith in Jesus. I remember I was in a meeting just like this in Chicago, and a dear lady brought her husband, and he was an atheist and so forth, but he came, and we dealt with this, and I had a conversation with him, and I pointed out there were 500 eyewitnesses. And he didn't respond that night. But 3 years later, or whatever it was, when I was back at that church, he was in the choir. And we talked, and he said, you know, when you were here last time, he said, you said, you should show me in the Bible, there were 500 eyewitnesses. And I got to thinking, he arose! And he put his faith in Jesus, been growing ever since. You see, that proves this perfect payment. So I said at the beginning, there's three truths you have to understand. We've now gone over them. There's this problem called sin. There's this penalty of judgment, of hell, separation from God forever and eternal fire. There is the payment. His name is Jesus. He took our sin and offers his righteousness. He died for us and rose again, making this dark Friday a good Friday. But what's our responsibility? I said that there's one decision you need to make. So let's look at it. Jumping down to verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I, this is Paul writing under inspiration, or they, the other apostles, so we preach, referring to this message of good news that we've just gone over, and so you believed. You see, the right response is summed up in that word believed. But there's a lot of confusion around the word believe, so let's just ask a few more questions and we'll wrap this up. First of all, who can believe? The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, whoever, does that mean you? It includes everyone. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? People around the earth call on what they think is a higher being. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, that's in Romans, the book of Romans, verse 13, verse 14 goes on to tell us, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? The issue is not the outward expression of a prayer. The issue is in their heart believing. But the confusion comes because often when we say, you know, I believe that, all we mean is I believe about that. I intellectually understand something. I agree that it is true. I believe about it. But do you know the Bible is very precise? I love the precision of the inspired words of God. Over and over again, we read words like the ones we read in John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, not just about him, very interesting, in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. And that phrase, to believe in him, demands your entire soul. Your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. See, in the mind, you've got to understand what we went over. Sin's the problem. Judgment is the consequence. Christ alone is the answer. You've got to be convinced by the Spirit. You've got to agree with it. But if you stop there, you only believe about Jesus. And that is not enough. The Bible says that the demons, once they said to Jesus in Luke chapter 4, thou art Christ, the Son of God. Fascinating. They had a level of understanding, and they even agreed. But they're obviously not on their way to heaven. You got to go past that intellectual understanding, past that heartfelt agreement to that third side of the triangle of your soul, your will, your chooser, where you make a choice to transfer your dependence to Jesus, trusting him to save you from sin and hell. That choice has to be made. That's believing in him, taking your confidence out of you and whatever else you've been trusting in, and placing your confidence into Jesus alone. Jesus said in John 3:16, whoever believes in him. He says in John 6:47, he who believes on me, not me plus you, not me plus baptism, and I'm a Baptist. That's not what he said. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. Not a church, not waters called baptism. No, he said he who believes on me. So to help us understand this, you probably wonder, why are these two chairs over here? This is why. This is a physical illustration as I seek to try to help us understand spiritual truth. Hopefully you can still see me over here. Now, if I'm sitting on the first chair and I say, audience, I believe the second chair can hold me up, what would I have to do to prove it to you? Sit on it. If all I do is talk about it, I believe about it. You know, I could even pray and ask that chair to hold me up. But as long as I still sit over here, that's going to mean nothing. That's just believing about it. To believe in it, you're right, I'd have to sit on it. So what if I say, okay, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove to you that I believe this empty chair over here can hold me up. But when I go to prove it to you, I do one of these numbers. Now, I want you to know, this is awkward. That's why Pastor moved over there. Now, am I really trusting this second chair if I'm still hanging on to the first chair? No. See, a split trust reveals a mistrust in the second chair because I'm still hanging on to the first chair. To trust in the second chair, I'd have to get off the first chair entirely and sit entirely down on the second chair. That feels much better. Now, do you get the picture? Jesus said, he who believes on me, not just about me. And there's nothing wrong with praying a prayer, but friends, you've got to transfer your dependence. And it's not him plus something else. It's not him plus our good works. Why? Because the standard is perfection. We won't make it. It's not him plus church. You know, obviously God wants us to go to church. That's why we're here tonight. But that's not what washes sin away. It's not him plus baptism. Yes, the Bible talks about baptism. I am a Baptist preacher. But the baptism does not wash away sin, not one. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Nothing left for anything else to cleanse, including baptism. He said, he who believes on me. Friends, one object of dependence. So I'm not sure if I have enough faith. Look, if your object of faith is single, you got enough faith. Because that's not the point. The point is that the object of your faith is singular. It is Jesus alone. He who believes on me. You've got to sit down on that Jesus chair. But if you're doing one of these numbers, Jesus and... Well, you know, you got to be good too in order to make it. Now, look, I know God wants us to live right, but not in order to make it. Or, you know, Jesus and baptism, whatever, whatever. You know what that is? It's a split trust. Remember that? And a split trust reveals a mistrust in Christ alone. And friends, you may be in this audience tonight. You may have prayed a prayer. Nothing wrong with that. But it's Jesus and in your heart of hearts. And if it's Jesus and your works, or Jesus and church, or Jesus and some religious system, or Jesus and baptism, then that split trust is a mistrust in Christ alone, which means you've never believed in Jesus. And it is time, on this Good Friday, to respond rightly to the good news of Good Friday and put your faith, transfer your trust, transfer your dependence to Jesus alone. Sit down on the Jesus chair. And when you do, here's what God promises. Acts 10:43, he who believes on him, one chair, receives forgiveness of sins. Wow, and we already saw how many, past, present, and the whole thing. You receive forgiveness of sin. You'll walk out of here forgiven. Not because you feel anything, but because the Bible says so. The Bible goes on to say, Romans 4:5, but to him that works not, in other words, he doesn't depend on his own self-effort works, but believes on him, see, one chair, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. So there's another promise. Not only your sins forgiven, but that righteousness of Jesus credited to your account, so the standard of perfection is met. But it gets even more personal. Jesus did say in John 6:47, he who believes on me, there's that one Jesus chair, has, not will have, but has, at that moment, everlasting life. Not will have, but has immediately. I want to ask you tonight, friend, how long is everlasting? It's forever. And he says, the moment you believe on him, you have everlasting life. So I got another question for you. Can you have everlasting life just for a little while? No. Why? Because it's forever. Do you realize that when you have everlasting life, you're stuck with it? It's eternal. You can't have that which is eternal for a short period of time. Proving that it's not based on what we continue to do as if it's a two-chair thing, but what on he did for us. See, that's the good news. But what's really exciting is that everlasting life is not something. Everlasting life is someone. In 1 John 1:2, Jesus is called that eternal life. Friends, when you sit down on the Jesus chair, when you actually depend on Jesus alone, trusting him, taking him as Savior, God, I'm trusting you alone. I can't do it. I trust you. The moment you do that, yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, his righteousness is credited to you. But you receive his very own eternal life. He moves in. No other religion has the founder moving right into the hearts of the followers. He moves in. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. Christ moves in. And he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So how important is this decision? Well, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3. I mentioned verse 16 and verse 18. He says, he who believes on him, one chair, is not judged. Why? Because you're accepting the judgment that he already made on your behalf. But then he goes on to say, but he who doesn't believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, if you have not yet made this choice to sit on the Jesus chair, to trust in Jesus, to save you tonight, if you've never made that choice, there's not another thing you need to do to go to hell. It's already in motion. But friends, the good news of this Good Friday is that if you will make this choice to depend on Jesus tonight to save you from sin and hell, he will. And your sins will be forgiven, his righteousness credited to your account, and he will move in. You will have eternal life. That is the good news of Good Friday. Have you responded rightly to that good news? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for your kind attention tonight as we walk through this wonderful passage of Scripture, this wonderful truth that's given to us in many places. We looked at it from this vantage point and brought in other truth from other places. A friend, it's not an accident you're in this service. We're going to be through here in just a moment, but we can't miss the moment of what God's doing. So please don't let your mind wander. If it helps, just bow your head and not your body. If that'll keep you focused here. But think clearly. I'm going to ask a few questions with our heads bowed, and I'm going to ask you to respond by raising your hand. Now, let me just say this. That's why I'm asking for heads to be bowed and eyes to be closed, so that you don't have to feel embarrassed or awkward. I'm not going to point you out or make a scene, but I do want to face you with the truth so you can understand where you are in relation to the truth and allow you to think about what God wants you to do. So first, let me ask this. How many can say with their heads bowed, you know, preacher, there has been a time when I didn't just believe about Jesus, I believed on him. I understood sin was the problem, that judgment and hell was the consequence, that Christ alone is the answer, who died for my sins and rose again. I was convinced by the Spirit. I agreed with it. And yes, I didn't just believe about it. I made a choice to depend on Jesus alone. Not Jesus and, but Jesus only, to save me from sin and hell, which means, according to the Word of God, I have eternal life. And if I die right now or 50 years from now, I'm on my way to heaven because the Bible says so. If you can give that testimony, now please be honest, because God knows hearts. But if you can give that testimony, yes, I've made this choice, and I already have benefited from that good news of Good Friday. Would you raise your hand as a testimony, please? Please be honest. All right, thank you. You can put the hands down. Many raised the hand tonight. Praise the Lord. but not everybody. I saw several that did not thank you for being honest. Now, with their heads still bowed, let me just ask, who tonight would say, "Preacher, I get it. Wow, Jesus paid it all." It's not just believing about him, it's believing on him. Not a split trust, because that's a mistrust, but sitting down on the Jesus chair. I wonder who would say tonight, "At best, I'm on both chairs, and it's time I sit down on the Jesus chair. It's time I believe not just about Jesus, but on Jesus, actually trusting him to save me now. I've never made that decision, and I need to, and God's speaking to me. Please pray for me." Would you raise your hand if that's you? Just wherever you are. Slip it up till I see it, and I'll acknowledge you, and then you can slip it right back down. Who would say, "Preacher, that's me. I've never yet made that choice. If I died right now or 30 years from now, I hope I'd go to heaven. I hope my sins are forgiven, but I don't know that all of my sins have actually been taken care of. I don't know that this righteousness of Jesus has somehow been put on my account." That's incredible. "I don't know that Jesus has ever moved in," which means I need to know. And God's speaking to me. Now, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make a scene. I would like to know who you are. I'd like to pray for you. Who would say, "Preacher, that's me. God's speaking to me. I need to make that choice." Would you slip your hand up right now? Just long enough for me to acknowledge you, and you can slip it right back down. Say, "Preacher, I've never made that choice. I need to. I see one over here. Thank you. God bless you. Is there someone else? Preacher, I've not yet made that choice. Yes, God bless you. Thank you." That's two. Are there others? "Preacher, I'm here tonight, but I've never actually made that choice." So this is what it's about. That's so simple. He paid it all. Just trust in him to actually apply it to you. I wonder who else would say, "Preacher, I've never made that choice." And I'll join these two that have raised the hand saying, "I need to. God's speaking to me." Would you slip your hand up as well? There's been two. Are there others? Say, "Preacher, I've not yet made that choice. God's speaking to me. If I died right now or 30 years from now, I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I need to know. Please pray for me." There's been two. I sense there might be some others. If there are, would you raise the hand right now? Say, "That's me. Please pray for me as well." Along with these two. All right. Now we're going to pray. After I pray, please keep your heads bowed and I'll explain what we'll do. Lord, thank you for speaking to hearts tonight. Thank you for these two that I've seen. Maybe I missed some. Maybe there are others. I sense perhaps there are. But Lord, thank you for these that have acknowledged you're speaking to them. They've not yet made this choice, which means they need to. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love them enough, that you are speaking to them, or they'd have never raised their hand. So may they tonight make the right choice. And tonight, transfer their dependence to Jesus alone to save them once and for all. Now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask a couple of questions to the several that raised their hands. So I'm just speaking primarily to you. Heads are bowed, so you can just nod your head or you can raise your hand or however you want to do this. But just a couple of questions to clarify this even further for your sake. For you that raised the hand, do you believe that Jesus can, that he's able to save you? All right, good. All right, good. Good. Wonderful. Second question. Do you believe that Jesus would save you if you actually trusted in him to do it? Sure. All right, wonderful. That's the whole point. That's why he came. Now, friends, leaving me out of this, and you don't have to answer out loud or anything, but when would Jesus want you to make this choice? You know, the answer is obvious. It's got to be now. In fact, the Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time." And if you do make this choice tonight, how are you going to know that he did it? And it's because he said so. He said, "If he who believes on me has eternal life." And it's simply a matter of taking Jesus at his word. So final question. Since Jesus is willing to save you from sin and hell, and of course he is, are you willing to depend on him to do that for you tonight? right now. Since he's willing to save you, are you willing to depend on him to do that for you? And could you respond in a way where I understand? And again, I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make a scene. But since Jesus is willing to save you, are you willing to trust him to do that for you?
Thank you for listening. If you have questions about your relationship with God, or you would like to know more about the ministry of Good News Baptist Church, you can visit us online at goodnewsbaptist.org or call us at 757-488-3241. We trust your heart was challenged as you listened, and we want to encourage you to share this message with others. May the truth of God's Word be your guide as you strive to follow Christ and make Him known to others.